several members of the Commission Board, and we've asked Dr. William Mitchell, Director of the Jewish Work with the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board, to lead us in prayer. Dr. Mitchell.
Let us pray together. Our Almighty God, our all-merciful God, our all-righteous God, we come before Thee, thanking Thee for this privilege to call Thy holy name, thanking Thee for the privilege of being called servants and sons of Thine. We're thankful for this opportunity to be here on this campus. We pray, O Lord, as we serve Thee, that we may come to know the truth and to know it aright. That as we preach the gospel to all men, that they may come to know Him. To know aright is eternal life. Help us in the work to which Thou hast called us, and may we realize that all men are lost without hope, without Christ. Give us the wisdom this day to carry through and to absorb all that we need to carry us in this day and through the days ahead, that men round about us may know the joy of Thy salvation. Help us, forgive us, hear us now, O Lord, as we give Thee the honor and the praise and the glory forever. Amen.
With Dr. Mitchell is Dr. Jason Jones and Dr. Lord White. And we'll ask them if they'll stand, if you'll just stand so that we'll know who you are. These are associates of the Home Mission Board. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Joseph R. Estes, who's with the Department of Work related to the Non-Evangelicals of the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board. Dr. Estes is a graduate of Southern Seminary. He's had several pastorates in Kentucky. He's taught in our Baptist Seminary in Zurich. And before coming to the Home Mission Board, was with the Christian Education Commission of Kentucky. Dr. Estes was with us in the Student Missions Conference, and it is with real joy that we have him speak now to us in this chapel service. Dr. Estes.
Thank you, Dr. Blackmore. I'm especially glad to share with you this morning in this worship hour in the midst of your busy day. However, I found myself faced with one of the major decisions of life, I think. After 20 years in the pastorate and teaching ministry, and longing all this time to have an invitation to speak to a seminary chapel, then 24 hours before the occasion to be called and have the grand opportunity, one is faced with the decision of what kind of sermon to preach and which one is the best for the occasion. And then I was informed last night that our big boss, Dr. Arthur Rutledge, is to be with you tomorrow. So, hastily, I decided that it would be unwise for me to try to speak on the Home Mission program, since you'll get it in a fuller and more wonderful presentation tomorrow than any one of us who are in the departments could possibly give you. And so I have decided to think with you on some verses recorded in the fourth gospel. A passage that Oscar Kuhlmann, in his little volume, Early Christian Worship, which is, in fact, an analysis of the liturgical backgrounds to the fourth gospel, says is the key to understanding all of this gospel that bears the name of John. The situation was clear to you. You remember that the record is given of the crucifixion of Jesus, and the disciples had what were to them infallible evidences that he had surely died. But they'd taken his lifeless form from the cross and placed it lovingly in Joseph's tomb. And then on the first day of the week, certain reports began to come in that some of the women had seen him, and of course the disciples weren't greatly moved by this. You know how women are. Easily moved by mass hysteria, And when Paul lists the appearances of our Lord, he does not list the one, incidentally, to Mary Magdalene and the other women in the garden. And so the disciples were quite understandably skeptical. And then the fourth gospel gives us the record of the first appearance of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room. He comes and stands in their midst. Interestingly enough, no detailed description of his presence is attempted, and no embellishment is given any more than there was with regard to the crucifixion. A simple statement of fact is all that we find here. They exercise amazing restraint in describing the events that are central to the early church. And Jesus is in their midst and speaks to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Which is, incidentally, the real guideline for service. Jesus wasn't sent to succeed, you remember. He was sent to die, in order that God might gloriously raise him from the dead. And Jesus is here saying to those of us who would follow in his train, "Just as my Father had sent me to give myself fully, so you are sent also to die to yourself, that God's glory might be revealed thereafter." Well, you remember that Thomas, one of the 12, was not present. Doubtless he had a good reason for not being in the service that Sunday evening. Maybe Ed Sullivan was on television, or maybe just couldn't stand the night air. But for some reason he wasn't present. You know, it's always a tragedy for one to miss the assembly of God's people, not because God says, "Now you've got to go, and if you don't, I'm going to spank you for it," but because every time we miss the assembly of the people of God, when they are really the people of God, we miss something of the presence of the Lord. And so they said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas said, "Not unless I see with my eyes the nail prints and put my hand in his side will I believe." Now, he wasn't asking any more than the other disciples had demanded before they had believed. He was merely expressing their common doubt, the kind of doubt that you and I would have. Well, they have quite certain evidences that he had been crucified, and they were not going to be easily led astray again, for all of their hopes had been dashed when they nailed him to the cross. And now Thomas is putting into words their own doubt, and yet I think it's a ruggedly honest mentality that he is revealing here. And then later, the next week, the first day, 8 days later, his disciples are again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." If he was slow to believe, he was not slow to perceive that victory over death could be accomplished by none other than one who was himself the manifestation of the power of life, God himself. And then Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." This is one of the Beatitudes that we do not list with the favorites, but it is a favorite of mine. Some years ago, my brother gave me a very unusual Christmas present. It was a barometer. I don't really know why one would give a preacher a barometer, unless he was persuaded that we Baptists are more concerned with which way the wind blows than we are with the way to God, as exemplified by the fact that we put weather vanes on the top of our churches instead of a cross. But nonetheless, he gave me a barometer. Or maybe he, being a Baptist deacon, knew that preachers are always under pressure and it wouldn't be a bad idea to have something by which to measure it. And so he gave me this, but that barometer somehow or other never functioned properly. When the weather was fair and warm, it would always indicate rain. And when the rain was pouring, it would say fair and warm. And so I visited in his home in Charlotte sometime later, and I asked him about it. He said, well, the problem is you don't have it set correctly. And I said, how do you go about setting it? He said, well, you call the local airport. It's like your altimeter on your airplane. He said, you find out how far above sea level you live, and then set the barometer accordingly, and it'll register properly changes in air pressure. I got to thinking about living above sea level. You know, on the face of the earth, most of us do live above sea level. There aren't many places that are below sea level. The Dead Sea area, I believe, and out in Death Valley, and New Orleans, and other depressed areas are below sea level. But nonetheless, most of us are above sea level somewhere. And I got to thinking about it. We do live above SEA level, but not many of us live above SEE level. And Jesus, I think, spoke these words, or at least the record is preserved for us, I think just so that those of us who, like the writer of the fourth gospel, have never laid eyes on him, may realize that there is something very precious about living above the level of what our eyes can see and our hands can handle and manipulate. One of the hymns that we sing, and that is, I believe, a very wonderful expression of the faith, is by Fanny Crosby, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And the second stanza, you know, goes perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. And it's well known that Fanny Crosby was blind. But she saw things that you and I with 20/20 vision often never see. In a church I used to pastor, there was a lady who had suffered from diabetes. And in its latter stages, it brought its consequence of total blindness. I went to see her every week, not so much because I could really do her any good, but because it was such a blessing to me to sit with her and visit a while. And then I'd say to her, Grandma, let's read some scripture. And then it would dawn on me that she could not read anymore. And I'd read a passage of scripture, and we'd bow together in prayer. And from those sightless eyes, scalding tears would burn their way down her cheeks. And then one day she said to me, Pastor, why does God leave me here? Why doesn't he take me on? I can't see. I'm dependent. I'm a burden to my family. And I said, Grandma, I don't know. And then one day it occurred to me. I said, you know, I think, Grandma, the reason he leaves you here is so that you may be a testimony to me and maybe to others that we ought never to live just on the level of what our eyes can see. Isn't it wonderful to be able to see? Cameras beyond compare God has given us in our eyes. They can focus at objects clear near at hand and those on the distant horizon. They can distinguish the finest shades of color, all the shades of the spectrum. What wonderful things God's given us to see. The beauty of a sunset, of a flower in bloom, of the golden grain, and the countenances of loved ones. It's a tragedy to lose your sight. But Jesus is here saying, there's a greater tragedy. And that's to lose the inner sight. How many times we read in the scriptures we ought to live above the level of what we can merely see? Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And again, you recall over in 2 Corinthians, he said, we do not lose heart. For though our outward man is wasting away, the inward man is being renewed every day. And this slight momentary affliction is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. For we do not look upon the things which are seen. Here's a paradox for you. We look upon the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, are temporary. But the things which are not seen, these are eternal. And then he breaks into song in that fifth chapter, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building with God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He almost became a Greek there, didn't he? Until he hit the fifth chapter. And then again, in 1 Peter, the apostle says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed. Wherein you rejoice, though now if need be you have to suffer various trials. But your faith, more precious than gold, though tried by fire, may redound to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. Who, though you do not now see him, yet you believe in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving as the end of your faith the salvation of your souls, living above sea level. First of all, because you can't trust your senses. The physical evidence may deceive you. For example, we have well been acquainted with the fact that for thousands of years, perhaps millions if people could think that long, people were convinced that the earth was a quite stable thing. Its shape was a great deal different from that which we now have been led to believe is true. And that the sun, in actuality, moved around the earth, had a very definite journey. Now, you check it any day, and you can prove that to be true. It can be verified in the laboratory of this earth every day that the sun moves around the earth. Just trust your senses there. It starts in the east and goes to the west. It has been verified and multiplied millions of times, hasn't it? But you remember there was a fellow named Copernicus who said, now, really, this is not so. And they said, you're crazy. Why, our senses tell us this is so. And he said, no, as a matter of fact, the earth moves around the sun and it rotates. This is what makes it appear this way. You recall there was a time when all of the cartographers drawing their maps would place the Mediterranean Sea right in the middle of their map and all of the rest of the land area right around the edges, sort of like a Texan's map of the United States. Have you seen those? Where Texas occupies about 98% of the territory and the outlying edges, as if anybody could outline Texas, is the rest of the United States. This is the way they drew the maps of Europe, you see, and they said this is all the land there is. And you remember Christopher Columbus or somebody else, we're not sure who it was now, but he said, no, this isn't it. You can sail west and get east. There's more land than we can see. And they said, why, Columbus, you'll sail off the edge of the earth. And you remember what happened. He sailed out with his ships and fell off the edge of the earth, didn't he? Well, no, as a matter of fact, what you see he was saying was this. You cannot trust your senses. The material evidences which we treasure so highly in modern physical science is in reality a slave of its senses. For it merely extends the sensory perception. You cannot trust this ultimately. You can be deceived. George Santayana was one of the great philosophers of America, and like everything American, that's any account, it was imported. He was really Italian, you know. But he came here and was a great philosopher whose greatness is quite out of proportion to his influence, like some other philosophers I know. His greatness, though, is far greater than the limited influence he's had would seem to suggest to us. But for a long while, Santayana had no place in his life for what we call faith. Faith in a living God. Faith in a God who reveals himself in particular locality. Faith in a God concerning whom the church speaks very inadequately and in a fragmented sense. That's true, but nonetheless speaking eloquently far beyond her wisdom often. because Santayana believed that by the unaided reason of man he could develop a system of thought that would comprehend the totality of reality, and there would be no non sequiturs and no gaps in his knowledge and in his system of thought. Until later in life he became older and he became wiser. That doesn't always happen, you know. I've discovered sometimes when a fool gets old, he's just an old fool. But Santayana became older and wiser. Well, I don't suppose he had any more evidence, but he became much wiser. And then he became a Christian. Not a Baptist, but a Christian. And he composed a sonnet that's a favorite of mine. It goes like this. O world, thou choosest not the better part. It is not wisdom to be only wise and on the inward vision close the eyes, but it is wisdom to believe the heart. Columbus found the world and had no chart save one which faith deciphers in the skies. To trust the soul's invincible surmise was all his science and his only art. Our knowledge is a torch of smoky pine which lights the pathway but one step ahead across a void of mystery and dread. Bid then the tender light of faith to shine, by which alone the mortal heart of man is led unto the thinking of the thought divine. The tender light of faith, the soul's invincible surmise. Jesus speaks this beatitude because the truest evidences of faith are not the material, are not those that our senses can apprehend. After all, most of our scholarship is concerned with the material evidences. We labor long and hard and sure over the text of the scriptures, trying to verify this or that and determine which is authentic and which is not, trying to devise as nearly as human reason can what is reliable in all of this evidence. But the New Testament church said, this is not the truest evidence of faith, nor the most reliable. It must be that which Paul is speaking of when it said, last of all, he appeared unto me also. Sometimes I used to wish that I had lived in the days of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, as David Smith defined it, and walked the lanes of Galilee and heard him as he spoke and saw the wonders that he performed and stood at the cross. Were you there? And then I recognized that there were those who saw him. But what did they see? They saw a pretentious rabbi. They saw a wonder worker, and there were hundreds. They saw a blasphemer. They saw an insurrectionist. And they saw a Jew getting what he deserved on that cross. But there were others who saw in Jesus one who spake as never man spake. One whose mighty acts were nothing less than the direct intervention of God into human affairs. Who saw in this Jew being crucified the one in whom God was reconciling the world unto himself. George Buttrick has said, the arguments over the creeds are foolish. Just as wars waged in the name of the creeds are wicked. But the fact that the creed should have been written at all is a breathtaking wonder. You see, they'll never write an Apostles' Creed about me. They'll never write a Nicene Creed about you. We write essays about Abraham Lincoln. But we sing hymns to Jesus Christ. And the difference is a cosmic divide. It wasn't so much what they saw as what they had insight into. There are those who see, but never have insight. We, as those who have encountered the living presence and are called upon to proclaim his message, must forever lay claim to the fact that merely seeing and sensing with the physical senses is not adequate. There must be also insight. We must live above sea level. May we bow together for prayer.